Well, as we've been following through this book that we've been using in our congregation, we've been doing a survey of Scripture, but made a jump. I think we had left off at Expedition 8 the week previous, and then this last week we skipped over, just in anticipation of Holy Week coming, we skipped over to Expedition 37, which those passages were coming out of Matthew 26. And I'm not going to be reading the whole chapter today. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30. And the focal of that passage that I'm going to be preaching on is out of verses 26 through 29. But we're going to go ahead and read together verses 17 through 30 of Matthew chapter 26. And now give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. They were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went down into the Mount of Olives. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. We'll bless his name. Lord, we ask that you would be blessed, that you would be praised and glorified as we look at your word. Lord, as we are singing, we are lifting up our thanks and our praises to you. And as we listen to your word speak to us, Lord, we also want to respond back in praise and glory and admiration of your word, of your ways. Please guide our thoughts, Lord. Give all of us here clarity of mind, clarity of speech for me, and clarity of hearing and understanding for all of us, Lord. Guide us, we ask, in your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, you know, we've been going through this book. Most of you aware of it. You know, for those that may be listening in, for our guests, we've been going through this book, and I do want to, you know, reiterate that, you know, the purpose of our preaching, the purpose of us being here at the pulpit, when whether it's Pastor Perry or myself or anyone that is trying to preach faithfully, we, you know, our purpose is ultimately to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that we can all share in that, that we can consider as creatures his handiwork and his wonderful ways, and as human beings that we can experience that, that we can, we have this capacity that's unlike any other creature to experience this awesomeness of God. So as we're coming through this, let us embrace this beauty that God has created, this wisdom that he has shown to us of his nature and his character. I want to just spend a few minutes commenting just on our survey of scriptures. We've made it. Sometimes some of our young ones might see it as just a band of unrelated narrative, of stories that are loosely strung together. I know when I am talking with unbelievers, it seems like it's just a random assortment there of stories that are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for that matter. It can be difficult for some to see this continuity that is there. But I want to assure you, and God would assure you, that this is a very related history. While we may be just touching in our survey as a congregation through this book, we're touching high points, but they're not the only high points. These are all very much related, very much relevant events to one another. They have a connectedness. They're not merely some assortment. You consider stars and galaxies. They seem so far apart. And science would tell you that one galaxy came into being billions of years ago and another one only millions of years ago. But the truth of God's word is that all those stars, all those galaxies up there, all that creation, all that matter came into being the very same week that the matter of the pages of this Bible, the matter that's in our skin and bones, it all came into being in the same week. And it's all part of one related story. You know, there's this artifact in Incan ruins, you know, that had been found in from Incan culture, you know, goes back about 1,000 years, and it's these tassels, these beads, they call them a quipu. And we only have several hundred of them left because in the time of the Spanish conquest, thousands of them were destroyed. And the tassels might just look like that, just tassels. But they have these knots on them. And we have come to understand that the knots were at least for counting on some of them. But it became more apparent in the last few years that this was a form of narrative. It wasn't just numbers. There was actual narrative. And while it's seemingly, you know, meaningless, just tassels, there is so much significance to it. Well, how much more with the narrative of Scripture? You know, when we look at, maybe not us in this room, but as scientists have looked in at the human DNA molecule and that genome project came about, it became necessary early on as they were mapping human genomes to bring in computer scientists to try and understand the engineering, the intricate information, the intricate engineering and order that was clearly designed in these long strands. It was not random. It did not happen by chance. It was not devoid of meaning, but it was information that would ultimately tell the story, tell the identity of a creature, of a human being, and we find them in animals as well. All of those little molecules, all of those codes, all having a purpose that's integrated into the whole to be a living, breathing, thinking, worshiping human being. And God's narrative is the same. These are vertebrae and a backbone, bones of the ribs, the digits, the spine, all coming together to make a whole narrative. And this narrative is pointing to our Lord, to our God, and what he is doing, what he has done, and what he is doing for us. And ultimately, this is coming to the crown jewel of it all in Holy Week as we approach Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This is all central. And all these stories that we've been reading and stories that you've read that maybe we're not highlighting in our book study of the Bible, all of them point to Jesus. All of them are relating. And isn't it amazing the wisdom of God to bring all of these seemingly unrelated events together? I mean, we see it all the time when we consider narratives or stories. You know, we think a good movie or a good book is one that has this intricate plot that weaves together with all these different characters. Why would we not see that same beauty at such a transcendent level in God's Word? Consider His providence and His transcendence. Think of all the times you couldn't see the bigger picture. How many times did you need a glimpse outside of your situation and look back in on it? How many times did you need that kind of wisdom that sometimes we might refer to as 20/20 hindsight or something to that effect, a 30,000 foot view, whatever it is to see our situation better? But God sees that all the time. All the time. He doesn't have the same problem that we have of limited vision. He sees it all, and He sees it all at once. Looking at Isaiah 45, I love some of the verses that are there right in the chapters, the 40s of Isaiah. But let me just read a couple just to remind us of this glorious way of God. In chapter 45 of Isaiah, I am the Lord. I'm at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And then in 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God. I'm looking at verse 9. And there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Or in Psalm 33, where God speaks of looking down from heaven, much better than that 30,000-foot view. In verse 9 of Psalm 33, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Or verse 14, from the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Praise God. Praise God and his wondrous view, His wondrous wisdom, that He's able to see all these things from above, boots on the ground, under the ground, in the sea. He can see it all, and He sees it all at once. There's no limit of time. There's no chapter yet to be read. There's no page yet to be turned. It is all in His control. And as we approach looking at our text today, let's keep that in mind. In Psalm 102, it reminds us, verse 19, it reminds us as well, for He hath looked down from heaven, from the height of His sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth. We need to be still and know that He is God. So as we're looking at our text, let's consider the context. In our chapter, the events that are surrounding this meal, Matthew is, as a book, as a gospel, is trying to highlight the rightful kingship of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is highlighting that Jesus is the Son of David, not just any descendant of David. He is the greater Son of David that David points out through the Spirit in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This is the Messiah that Matthew is trying to highlight, and we're approaching that celebration in context of our church year of seeing how He is taking this kingdom for His own. These events are approaching in our church year, in our celebration of the resurrection. In our chapter, we have the Jews plotting to kill Jesus, the Jewish leaders that are envious of the popularity and the power that he is exerting over the crowd, and yet he's humble, he's straightforward, but he's authoritative, and he's working wonders everywhere, and it's gotten their attention and put them in what they consider to be a bad light. Fancy that. He's anointed at Bethany by Mary, the sister of Martha. It doesn't mention Mary specifically by name here, but we understand that from the Gospel of John when she anoints his feet in John 12. We see Judas bargaining to betray Jesus in this chapter prior to the Last Supper. And then after the Last Supper that we're looking at today, they go on to Gethsemane where he's betrayed and arrested and ultimately brought to Caiaphas. And we see Peter deny him after assuring him at that Last Supper that he would never do such a thing. And we see Judas betraying him and to no repentance. There's no repentance. He had the same chance as Peter to repent, but he didn't. He had no salvation, while Peter ended up repenting in tears. So we jump from the Old Testament and looking at Holy Week coming. Next week we're looking at Palm Sunday, and these events that we're looking at this morning are actually after Palm Sunday. It's nestled within, but we want to give Palm Sunday its due and look at those events as well next Sunday. But we want to witness and consider God's power and authority, specifically the Son of God. As we're looking at all these events that are happening in the chapter, we want to be mindful that there's this interplay, this cadence. He knows every event that's happening. He knows every word that's going to be spoken. Nothing is coming at him sideways. Nothing is blindsiding him. Every single thing. While God the Father is superintending every move, every response, God the Son is masterfully orchestrating everything on the ground. He's working it out fully in his procession to the cross, timing every move, every word. This isn't just the Jesus that stills storms. He doesn't just bring mass catches of fish. He doesn't just feed thousands with a bag lunch. He doesn't just restore sight or hearing or strength or the ability to walk, the ability to speech. He doesn't just stump religious bigots or snobs, know-it-alls. He doesn't just end demons, sending them screaming, running away. He doesn't just raise the dead, raise children to their parents, only sons and young daughters back to life. He also calls sinners like you and I, calls us to repent. Which is the greater wonder there? He is wondrous and he is merciful. Just also as we're doing this, and I'm sorry I didn't give you an outline, but we're looking at the context. We're going to take a moment and just look at the covenant that's happening here and the context of covenants. We'll take a little look at the cup. We'll take a little look at the bread. We'll take a look at the table that they're eating at and the kingdom that's coming. But just to consider some of the covenants that have led up to this. Old Palmer Robinson, he describes in his book, Christ of the Covenants, he brings up several covenants that lead up to this. The covenant of Adam, the covenant of creation, where he institutes marriage, where he institutes the Sabbath, where man is given the opportunity to have life by simply obeying that one command to abstain from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and we blow it. We don't keep that covenant, and so God's covenant of redemption is now showing itself. Not that it was a new idea; it was written before the foundation of the world, but it is being revealed, and And we see through this covenant of redemption, the covenant of Noah, which of preservation, keeping the world in order, day and night, the seasons, the normal order of the planets, the universe, everything is going to stay in order, and God will preserve humanity after destroying all but Noah's family in the flood. And then Abraham's covenant, that he would be given a land, a special seed would come from him. And then we have Moses' covenant of the law that would preserve this seed, this nation that was going to be coming from Abraham amidst many nations, but the one that would keep the law and reflect the holiness of God and from which the Messiah would come. And then the Davidic covenant, where in the house of Israel, in David's house more specifically, there would be the king, that a son would come from his lineage and have an everlasting kingdom. And then we come to this covenant that we're reading, this testament that he institutes with the cup and the bread at the Passover meal. And Jesus is fulfilling that in this covenant of redemption. He's fulfilling all those other covenants, not that they are now gone, and not that this covenant is simply dependent on all of those. It's fulfilling them, and it's impossible for them to continue. It's impossible for them to have their fulfillment unless Jesus goes and does what he does. But he's instituting the bread and the wine as a symbol of that covenant. And I'm not going to make this a doctrinal dissertation here. I just want to give us a little bit of background there to see when he's talking about a testament, some of the things that are behind it, that are leading into it and that it's referencing. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. This supper is the threshold of all these covenants being fulfilled. If we look, he's saying in verse 28 and 29, let me read it again. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's consistent. He's trustworthy. You can count on him. He's kept his covenants all this time. In all those 2,000 years, in all of those 4,000 years prior to Christ, in the 1,800 years from the time that the covenant was made with Abraham, in the 1,000 years that the covenant, before Christ, that the covenant was made with David, all of this was steadfast and true. Our God was steadfast and true. Malachi 3:6 reminds us, God says, for I am the Lord, I change not. What a wonderful thing to be able to depend on the true God that speaks truth and it never wavers, it never falters, always, always follows through and carries out his purpose. This is the Lord who reigns, clothed with majesty and clothed with strength. He is merciful and true. And it shows his immutability in Hebrews 6:18. I'll just read that for a moment. I'll start at 17. Wherein God, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These covenants, they are immutable, they're unchangeable, and that's to our benefit. We don't want that contract to change. We don't want that testimony to change. We want it to be steadfast and true. Otherwise, what are we depending on? Otherwise, we're just depending on ourselves. We're depending on our own goodness. But these covenants have been made between God the Father and God the Son, and they are holding ground all the time, constantly firmly anchored, regardless of my sin, regardless of my failure, regardless of my losing hope, my getting doubtful, my getting anxious. No, these are all because of God's dependability, because of his immutability. Oh, what a glorious God we do serve. So let's look at this Passover meal. This was probably the third Passover that Jesus had with his disciples. He'd been in his public ministry for about 3 years. So this was not the first Passover he had with them, while it may have been the last in his earthly ministry. But it was meaningful. He didn't institute this on the first one and then just repeat it two more Passovers. This was special, what he was doing here, to bring this cup. While he had fulfilled the Passover in every way now in this third year of his ministry, as he was anticipating his crucifixion, he was now tying that together with this covenant of redemption. Jesus was declaring his fulfillment, and he was instituting this new testament with the cup and with the bread. And this was speaking, God was speaking through this of the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 mentions, where he says he'll put their law into their hearts. And I'll just read it straight up out of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and reading onward. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The old covenant, the law, was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests, they read it, and the people heard it. But the law was there. It was in that hidden place, in that holy place, in that ark within the Holy of Holies. And the only access the people had was by hearing the priests read it to them. They did not have that access. And then with this covenant now, this new covenant that Jesus was instituting in the bread and the wine, now this law was going to be intimate, imminent. It would be on their lips. It would be in their hearts, in our hearts. And this is an aspect of God's imminence. We want to remember, too, that this sacrifice, this bread and wine is signifying this sacrifice would be offered by Christ, offering himself to us. And we want to remember that this final sacrifice in the gain, and what's gained isn't just this testimony, but this nourishment that we get in remembering it, that seeing this symbol. And this symbol is not one we just simply read. It's one we partake of. It's one we take inside of us. And yes, there's that little bit of physical nourishment, but what ultimately is happening is the spiritual nourishment of constantly being reminded, that daily bread. And he says God says in Hebrews chapter 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And he says, in that he saith, a new covenant he's made the first old, and that which decays is ready to vanish and wax away. And then in Hebrews 10, he brings up in verse 8 through 10. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not. And that's quoting out of Psalm 40. Neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all for sins. So considering that cup now, let me point out some of the prior references, prior instances of the cup. In Psalm 11, we have a reference to the cup. Psalm 16, many of the cup's references are of wrath. And so Jesus is taking up this cup, but it has a dual meaning to it. In Psalm 11, there's a reference to a cup. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. In Psalm 16, on the other hand, it says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And this is happening in one cup. There are other references. Psalm 75, it says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup and the wine is red. It's full of mixture. And it talks about how the wicked are just going to drink it up, that cup of God's wrath. And yet, in our assurance that we had today in Psalm 116, the cup was the cup of salvation. And this is all being symbolized in that same cup that Jesus is partaking and then sharing with them. Two things are happening. Two things are being implemented in that cup. It's a dual implement in God's word. I won't read them, but if you look in Isaiah 51, you know, there's more references to the cup of being, you know, vengeance or retribution. In Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 49, similar references. There are vengeance. But in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. It's not running over with wrath. It's running over with blessings. But one cup is holding all of this. That one cup of wine is showing not only blood that is the lifeblood that gives us life, but it's also showing blood shed because of sin. It's showing the vengeance, the outrage of our sin, that his blood had to be spilled on the cross. Both of those things are there. The wine symbolizes blood and life. It's a positive implement in that sense. There's life-sustaining nature to it. The life is in the blood, but it's also a wrathful implement. The lifeblood required of those that are coming under God's judgment, who are incurring God's wrath. Just as Jesus has two natures, God and man in one person, so the cup has two signs, life and death, blessing and curse, abundance, wrath. You know, if you think of some of the other cups in the Old Testament, Esther's cups, you know, she has a banquet for Haman and the king. And that cup, that, you know, first she has a wine banquet to make sure things are going to be all right. To, you know, she's just testing the waters to petition the king. Everything goes well. Haman thinks things are going great. You know, Haman, the one who's going to kill all of Esther's people, all of our people, Israel. And then the next is a meal, you know, a banquet of food. But that cup, for Esther, that cup was ultimately pointing to vengeance coming, to vindication, I should say. Vengeance for Haman, for his plot. You know, that cup was a very negative meaning for him. And it was a very positive meaning for her, because the fact that she was able to have the king's audience and able to have her husband, the king, listened to her and hear her petition, was going to vindicate and save her people, our people, the people of God. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar, you know, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, that cup that he's drinking ultimately was leading to his judgment. He asked for all the vessels from the temple, all the cups of gold and silver that came from the Jerusalem temple to be brought out. And while war was literally knocking on his walls, he was drunkening, you know, getting himself drunk along with all of his court, partying it away. And that cup ultimately was meaning vengeance for him. Yet also, if we consider just one other, Joseph. Joseph, what was the thing that he put in Benjamin's sack? A cup. And in that story, he's trying, he's succeeding. He's bringing his younger brother closer to himself. He is testing his wicked brothers that had betrayed him, that had sold him into safety, into slavery, and trying them. But of all the things he could have put in the sack, a cup. He didn't put his staff, he didn't put his signet, didn't put some item of clothing, a cup. I couldn't help but notice that one. Why? Why did he bring it? And I would say one thing we could consider from that is a cup implies a share, a portion, a joining together. You know, when Jesus is passing the cup around, they're all partaking of that sign, of that symbol. When James and John's mother in Matthew 20 was asking, you know, we get one gospel saying there was them specifically asking, and then another in Matthew, it's their mother who's asking that they would be allowed to sit on either side of Jesus, and he says, but are they able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? This is that same reference, that same idea, the same thing that he's referring to there in Matthew 20, we're seeing here in our text in chapter 26 in these verses. And let's just briefly consider the bread, and I'll get through this, and we'll let you go here. But in the bread, you know, this was a daily reminder. This was referring back all the way to the manna that was there before the tabernacle, the manna that the people had to harvest from the ground, a humble task compared to, say, picking vines or trees, you know, of their fruit. They had to grind it. They had to make it into meal or flour. They had to knead it. They had to form it. They had to bake it. It was a daily reminder of their need and God's sustaining and nourishing. Manna was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, right there along with the tablets of stone. It was a testimony there inside, in the holy box that was holding the law. The testimony of God was the manna. Anywhere else that manna was, it would rot away after the day. But it kept inside the ark. And when the tabernacle and the temple were constructed, there was daily showbread on a table right there next to, it was opposite the lamp and next to the veil of the Holy of Holies. Bread every day prepared that the priests would partake of it, but it was prepared there. That symbol was there day after day after day, year after year, century after century. It was there as a testimony of what was coming. And it was there every morning, just like how in Lamentations, you know, we're reminded of God's grace being new every morning. Lamentations 3:22 and following, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. And that word, the same word that when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that word that said, I am the bread of life, is now instituting this, is now showing us this symbol, that the bread of life was broken for us and fed to us by God's Spirit. And he said to his disciples that night, as he broke the loaf and gave to them, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Oh, God's loving kindness, this bread is nourishment and testimony to you and I, to all who would believe. It strengthens us, it reminds us by his Holy Spirit that he is our manna in this wilderness that we're in. This manna that is there every day in our reach, that is there every day for us to partake. The same that was in the Holy of Holies, the same that was in the ark, is dwelling in us. This same bread that the priests partook of is dwelling in us in Christ Jesus. The same bread that's sitting there at that sacred table was sitting there incarnate amidst his disciples. What a wondrous thing. What a wondrous thing that our Savior calls us and to repent, for this kingdom is at hand. And he does it for the least of us, as well as the greatest. If we look at the table, you know, when God visited Abraham and sat at the table, Abraham stood under a tree while the three holy guests partook of the meal that he prepared for them, he and Sarah. David showed kindness to Saul's son, grandson. So Saul's son, Jonathan, who David loved dearly, and it was a mutual love between them. After his death, David took Mephibosheth, his son, to his table for the rest of his life as a show of love to his friend Jonathan. Jacob and Laban had to share a meal at their border when Jacob was returning into the land of Canaan with his wives and children to show that there was a peace that was going to be made, that it was a covenant of peace. And in our text, Jesus brought these 12 sinners to share this meal and to institute this sacrifice of bread and wine. God the Son, who ate with sinners and publicans, unclean, outcast, no repute, no name, no reputation, none good anyway. This is the condescending way of God, that he condescends to be with us. Not merely bearing with us. He didn't just invite us. Some of us he compelled to this table. He dragged us, kicking and screaming in our sin, and brought us by his mercy to his table, and brought us to repentance through his Holy Spirit. He did all that for us out of his compassion and his mercy. And yet Jesus ate with this traitor. I can't imagine sitting with somebody that I know, sitting at the table there, I know that they are actively plotting to do me wrong. Have any of you ever been through that? I hope not. Hope you haven't been on the other side of it, being the one that somebody was giving the sideways look to you because of something that you were going to do. But what love, what glory that Jesus would do this. Why would he let Judas sit at this table knowing for all 3 years that Judas was with him, knowing all along that this guy was going to betray him? I would say it's, and God's word tells us, it's for the love of the Father. He did it out of obedience for the Father, for his love for the Father. I could tell you, if you know, being a Western, you know, an American evangelical, he did it for you and I. Yes, he did do it for you and I. He did. But ultimately, it's not because of our individual being that he did it. Ultimately, he did it because of his love for the Father. He did it out of obedience to God the Father. And why is that? Why is that glorious? It's glorious because it's not. It's again not dependent on you and I. It's not going to falter when we falter. It is dependable. His love is infinite for us. And it's infinite for the Father. And we have assurance of faith because of that. Yes, Judas and Jesus would both die that day, within the day. But how different their end was. It was amazing. But he did all this for the kingdom, for the joy set before him. All these events of the scripture, all these characters, all the world's history point ultimately to this central event of Jesus' crucifixion. And this bread and wine were doing it. Jesus was anticipating it, and he was preparing his disciples for it. And he says to them, I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Hebrews 12 mentions how he did it for the joy set before him. And we know in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. It wasn't yet given until he had done that. You know, when the devil was tempting him in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and he offered the kingdom, Jesus didn't contradict him and say, oh, no, the kingdom's already mine. He didn't contradict him on that. He contradicted him on tempting the Lord God. He contradicted him on living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He didn't argue with him about whose these kingdoms were. But once this was done, this holy week, he was given the kingdom. All this universe, a cosmic stage, but it's all calculated, all orchestrated, all superintended by God the Father, moved by the Holy Spirit, and featuring Jesus the Son of God front and center stage. This is bigger than you and I, but it calls you and I to respond. This is a massive wedding. The groom has stepped up to the altar and in more ways than one offered himself there. He's offered himself sacrificially to the bride, and the bride is us. Envision a soldier come home from war, a hero that's come from slaying the beasts that were after the bride, or a prisoner released from a life sentence, or a capital convict that came back from his execution, an execution that he willingly suffered for her. He suffered it in her place. Now we're getting closer to the crux of it. Beaten, bruised, and bled out, broken, and he's bound to you and I. At the altar, at the cross, come behold the works of the Lord. What wonders he has done. Friends, let us be humble. Let us humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. To believers who've grown lukewarm or complacent, Jesus says that he stands at the door and knocks. Consider that this is the creator, the sustainer of life, the king of all creation. No barrier, no fear, no weakness, no doubt or failure is too much for our God, the Lord God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Now, for the unbeliever, you don't have access to this apart from Christ. You stand in no better stead than Judas, the traitor. You're dead in your sins. Submit to God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him and turn from your sin. If you have doubts or questions, ask. And I'm speaking to this to those that are listening or watching online that might be visiting us online. If you have questions, ask a Christian. If you have doubts, seek somebody that knows the Lord and ask. Come to this, come join us in worship. Come ask us questions. But don't leave till you get solid answers. Don't trust a magazine article or some network special that's coming on around Easter. Turn to the Lord's God's word. Read the Bible. It's the only book you will ever read where the author sits down with you every time you read it. God is wonderful. Let's come together and worship him in spirit and truth. Let's pray together. Lord, you are wonderful and you are glorious and mighty, and you are merciful. Lord, this wondrous thing that you have done on our behalf. Father, we thank you for this plan of salvation that you sent your Son to carry out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are showing us this in your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you would bring us together, that we could come to the table, that we could join you at the table as sinners who have been saved by your Son, Jesus. Lord, bless us today and bless us in the week to come. Help us to walk in a way that is worthy of this truth and to proclaim this in a way that is clear to those around us, to spread your gospel, to proclaim your word. Let us live lives that are true, and let us speak words that are true. And we ask that it would be done for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.